Ask you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11. Last time we were together in chapter 10, we saw God give to Israel basically the southern half of Canaan in a host of wars. And we saw God presented to us as the warrior God who fights our battles for us. We saw that there is a righteous necessity for conflict, the conflict that the Israelites were embroiled in was to fulfill the will of God, and it was because of their loyalty to the Gibeonites with whom they'd made covenant in the name of the Lord. But we saw also from God's encouragement of them that there was to be no fear despite powerful enemies, and it would mean that while God was fighting for them, it wasn't that they were sitting on the sidelines. There was sacred reason for zealous action. So God's omnipotence and God's power encourages us to fight the battles that we should fight. Well, we move on into chapter 11 into what essentially is the northern campaign, the northern half of Canaan given to Israel. We'll begin in verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, that's the Galilee area, the Sea of Chinneroth is the Sea of Galilee, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. By the way, they fought this battle in hill country where chariots really weren't of that much use. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon. So that's all the way to the coast, the greatest city of the Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians. And Mizrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. And there was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. They're going to inhabit these cities. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock and the people of Israel took for their plunder, and every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, and the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of the Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal-Gal, and the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab and from all the hill country of Judah and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. As you look through these 23 verses, you see at least 20 times the word all appear. All their troops, all these kings, all his warriors, all those kingdoms, all the land. Joshua did all that the Lord commanded. Plus words like every and whole and none and not any and nothing undone. So when you read this chapter, the thing that drives forward as its main theme is completeness. A fulfillment of the Lord's promises. The fulfillment of Joshua's duty. And that's why the chapter ends with rest from war. It's finished. And so I've entitled the message this morning from this passage, Conquest Complete. Now we know from other passages there were still battles to be fought until still mopping up to be done. Every generation has to fight its own battles. But essentially the conquest of Canaan was done. There's several lessons that we learn as God completes what he's promised to his people. We learn from this chapter. Number one, there is no cause for fear despite impossible odds. The conquest will be complete. Second, obedience to God's word takes commitment over the long haul. The conquest will be complete, so stick with it. Number three, the Lord works in the hearts of his enemies to ensure their destruction. Number four, even the foes we most dread will cease to be a threat. The Anakim, the giants, we'll tap into that. And then finally, rest from war will come. We're going to find as we work through this passage, there's quite a number of parallels to the battles that we face and to the ultimate cosmic battle between God and Satan and the battle for the souls of men and the battle to enter into our inheritance. And I think that as we go through this, you'll hear those parallels and we'll be drawn to look to Jesus, the captain of the Lord's host, the one who has won our battles for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, now help us. As we work through this passage, that we might see what you've put there, and that you might teach us, and that you might change us. Lord, this is a lot of names, a lot of battles. It'd be easy for this just to overwhelm us with the detail. But God, help us to learn the truths, and help these truths to help us fight our battles with the confidence that the day is coming when the conquest will be complete, and we will enter into our rest. For it's in Christ's name we pray, and for his glory, amen. So the first lesson we learn from this chapter is that there is no cause for fear despite impossible odds. We're told in verse 4 that these enemies came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that's on the seashore, and very many horses and chariots. Now horses and chariots don't mean a lot to us, but in ancient warfare, here's the mobility of an army and chariots, basically like our tanks. So we're talking in advanced weaponry, a superior host with superior fighting equipment. And yet the Lord says to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. Tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. I mean, it's almost like, Joshua, this looks like a nightmare, but you're going to find out it's a dream. In 24 hours, that this main onslaught is going to be taken care of. The scripture gives very few details about the actual battles of this northern campaign. You have a lot of place names, but not the battle itself, unlike what we saw in chapter 10. Instead, it gives extensive description of how overwhelming the enemies gathered against Israel were. The key player here is the king of Hazor. Hazor was located about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a massive city. The upper city was about 30 acres, the lower city 175 acres. It dominated the main highway from Egypt to Mesopotamia and Syria. It was a major city that was gathering together this force. But before the battle, Yahweh assures Joshua that by the end of the next day, the enemies massed against Israel will all be dead, their entire war machine neutralized, all given to Israel by God himself. Now, this isn't a new message to Joshua. And when God makes this promise, he's actually reiterating words that he's spoken a generation before in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1 through Moses. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, this would be case in point, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So this is a lesson that God keeps repeating to Israel. And we actually see it repeated throughout their history. It was a lesson for the ages. Throughout the history that follows, century after century, God's people will recount what God did for Joshua and the people of Israel on this day and in this campaign in the conquest of Canaan, and they will apply it to their current crisis. Whether it's King Solomon bowing in prayer and at the dedication of the temple, or whether it's Jehoshaphat, we're going to study his prayer tonight, the appealing to the Lord to help them against a superior force. They keep tapping into these battles. They teach us by example that when God wins battles in history, he doesn't win them just for that period of history. He wins them so that we can look back and receive courage to fight the battles that we face. We're taught never to trust in horses and chariots and jets and tanks and bank accounts and man's wisdom and the power of man, but rather in the might of the Lord who wins battles that are impossible for us. And even the region where these battles are being fought teaches us. It is in this northern region that Elijah will take on the prophets of Baal. And at the end of the age, on the plains of Megiddo, will be fought the Battle of Armageddon. It's in the region of Nazareth, where there was darkness and Assyrian slavery later in their history, where Isaiah will prophesy, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And on them is a light shone along the region of Galilee of the nations, prophesying that Jesus would walk there. This would be the region where Jesus did his miracles and where Jesus won impossible battles for his people. It's in this region. Mount Hermon is likely the place where the transfiguration occurred. Jesus displaying his glory, his ability to conquer death and rise from the grave. Jesus showing that he's king of the ages. This region speaks to us of real places in real history with real people being given real victories by a real God. The battles we most desperately need to win are actually the ones we can't win for ourselves. Battles against the world amassed against us with an entirely different gospel. Battles against our flesh that is always rising up in rebellion against God and desire for things that God forbids. A battle against sin that runs in our veins and keeps cropping up and that pronounces us guilty before God. And then the battle against death, who has claim on every member of the human race. These are battles we cannot win alone. But God with us wins for us. And in him we find victories that are impossible. And because we know that the conquest will be complete, and because we've seen God do this over and over again, we don't have to fear, no matter how dark and difficult the battle may be. Second, we learn that obedience to God's word takes commitment over the long haul. In verse 15, we read, "Just as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses." Now, we read it in a chapter and we say, man, it must be great to finish off all these battles so quickly. I wish my life went that way. Well, Joshua's life didn't go that way either. We have this little note, almost like a footnote in verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all these kings. While there are key battles that took place right away here, there are battles that went on literally for years before the land had rest from war. Verse 23, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. God had given it to Israel, and Joshua sees to it that it actually gets to them. And so over and over in this chapter, you also see the word commanded. See in verse 12, you see three times in verse 15, verse 20, and you see reference to the Lord speaking in verse 9 and also in verse 23. So God gives these commands to Moses, but Moses has already passed on the glory. And Joshua takes up these commands that God gave to Moses and carries them out. It teaches us that from generation to generation, God's commands and promises stand till they've all been fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, Christ says, but my words will never pass away. Moses' death didn't cancel the word of God that came through him. The death of the apostles did not nullify the gospel or erase its power. And the key to anybody's life, and particularly one who leads, how is he going to distinguish himself? Well, leaders distinguish themselves in various ways. Some reign over great territories, and some amass great fortunes. Others are great builders, and others great military leaders. But the real measure of a person, of a leader, or quite frankly, any child of God, is your response to the express commands of God. And that was the key to Joshua's life and character. He let the great shepherd lead him as he led the people of Israel. More often than not, obedience to God's word occurs day by day in the mundane course of normal life. It's generally not very spectacular. And often, few may even notice the progress. While the victory against this confederation of kings is a one-day battle, completing the conquest of Canaan took years of steady pressure toward the goal. And it's the same for us as we live the Christian life. The far-reaching victories are usually years in the making. So don't lose heart and don't quit. Keep pressing toward the mark and keep following the lead of the great shepherd who endured the cross, despising the shame for the glory that was set before him. Keep sharing the truth and keep pouring out gospel love and keep paying the price, because the harvest will come in its season and the conquest will be finished at last. It was important that they drive out the Canaanites actually little by little. God had predicted it would be this way back in Exodus 23, so that they wouldn't have too much to resettle and the wild beast wouldn't take over the land. In our conquest for souls, we're told that the Lord is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. He doesn't wrap it up right away because there's more souls to be gained. There's more people to trust in Jesus. As our lives sometimes feel like they drag on, and there are points where we'd like to check off. We'd like to get off the bus. We'd like to quit. There are still things for God that God wants us to do, and there's still battles to be faced. We need to walk in the Spirit, to walk about in our daily life in the Spirit, yielding hour by hour, asking God, you know, moment by moment, God, what do you want me to do? What is the next thing in God's will for you? And then to do it in His power. Of course, as we read about Joshua, it brings us under conviction because we know how many things we leave undone. How many things we do that are contrary to the will of God. How often we must confess before the Lord. There's a reason that we have recourse to confess and be forgiven. And it's because there is a greater Joshua. Jesus is just the Greek version of Joshua. Joshua. A greater Joshua who exercised perfect obedience. There was no sin in him. He became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. It is a long battle. And sanctification is a long process. But the conquest will be completed. Number three, the Lord works in the hearts of His enemies to ensure their destruction. We read in verse 19, "There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon." Now it's chapter 9. They took them all in battle, everybody else. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, for us to get our heads around this, because as you read that, perhaps it's troubling to you, we need to remember that the conquest was not just God's gift of a homeland to his people. It was also the falling of judgment on nations whose rebellion against God was centuries old. At the end of the age that we look forward to entering into our inheritance, it will not just be our receiving our homeland. It will also be the falling of judgment on all the nations that forget God. It will also be answering to the Lamb who sits on the throne. As a rule, all of these nations responded to the impending judgment by trying to beat it. The threat that was posed to them, the danger, instead of provoking repentance and faith, provoked an effort to destroy those who were God's instrument of judgment. The Hivites that lived in Gibeon were the one exception, along with Rahab and her family. They humbled themselves to join the people of God, acknowledging the Lord's greatness. And the rest chose to fight against him with all they could muster. Now, we may find this unsettling, that behind their stubborn resistance was the Lord's hardening of their hearts so that they would be destroyed without mercy. We imagine ourselves, in the words of one commentator, kinder than God, and forget how poisonous sin could be, can be, and the necessity of these people being wiped off of the land, lest they influence Israel to live the same kind of lifestyle. Many people think they can keep God at a distance for years, and then at the last moment decide to repent and find rescue. But when the last moment comes, you may find yourself unwilling and unable to turn. You may find that it's too late. They trifled with God, and he has hardened their hearts so that now they cannot change course. They resisted God too long, and now all they can do is resist. So what do we learn from that? Well, when God convicts your heart, it's time to bow to him. Amen. To repent and to make him your refuge, because you are at his mercy, not the other way around. You never know when your last opportunity will be your last. Not just because life can suddenly come to an end, but because your heart can become too hardened to respond. God showed mercy to the Gibeonites. He showed mercy to Rahab and her family. But the rest careened on to disaster, and there was no escape. Look, you decide to box with God and you lose. And you can try to write him out of history. That's so obscurantist, that's so like ignoring the evidence that it's hard to even address. You can decide to do that. You can pretend that you'll be the one person in the universe that takes on God and wins. But you realize if you're thinking that way, you're thinking like a total fool. And the sooner you realize how foolish it is, and the sooner you bow the knee and cast yourself on God's mercy, the better off you are. Because he will win in the end. And it's just a question of whether you're going to be with him or against him. Whether you'll hear, "Well done, faithful servant," or whether you'll hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." When God confronts you, you may be a believer. When God confronts you about something in your life, how do you respond? Do you try to fight him? Do you try to push him away? Or do you practice yielding to him? The writer of Hebrews says we must beware lest we develop a hardness of heart. We need to be careful that our consciences are clean before God. Number four, even the foes we most dread will cease to be a threat. Verse 21. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod did some remain. The Anakim were the giants that struck terror in the hearts of the Israelites the first time they spied out the land before they went into the wilderness wanderings. In Numbers 13, 32 and 33, we read about the report that the spies gave that didn't believe they could do it. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. The people responded to that report by breaking out weeping that night. They grumbled against Moses and wished they had died in the wilderness rather than falling to the sword in Canaan. Well, God answered their cry. All the people, 20 years of age and older, all but Caleb and Joshua, did die in the wilderness rather than falling to the sword in Canaan. The dread of the giants destroyed their faith in God to give them victory. God responded at that time, "For 40 years I loathed this generation and said," this is from Psalm 95, 10 and 11, "they are a people who go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." The writer of Hebrews taps into that passage. Hebrews 4, 1 through 3, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So this was huge. These giants were not only physically large, they were the largest obstacle. They were the obstacle that turned them away 40 years earlier and that relegated them to wilderness wanderings the rest of their lives. They were a reason a whole generation didn't get to experience these kinds of victories. And here, almost as a footnote, the writer records that the giants they feared so much a generation before also fell under the ban. They were devoted to destruction like every other enemy. Except for a few pockets, they were wiped from the earth. One of the descendants of the few that survived would one day fall to the sling of a young shepherd boy, anointed to be Israel's premier king, through whom the Messiah would come. So much for the power of giants against the omnipotent plan of God. The things we most fear often, sometimes just dissipate like morning fog. And often they turn out to be smaller problems than we thought. But even the most fearful enemies, God will neutralize in time. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. All the kingdoms that rebelled against God and have persecuted his people will be brought under the iron rod of Jesus. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. We really have nothing to fear. No giant is bigger than God. Number five, there will be rest from war. Verse 23, "So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war." That theme of rest from war echoes down through future time. You hear it in the prophecies of the prophets talking about the age to come. In Micah 4, 1 through 3, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah gives exactly the same prophecy in Isaiah 2. It's why the spiritual sings, I'm going to lay down my burden down by the riverside. I'm going to lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. I ain't going to study war no more. The tribes of Israel had a promised inheritance in the promised land. But they have a greater homeland, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's why Abraham dwelt in tents. The promised land was just stepping stone to a greater promised land. And we also have a promised inheritance from the same God who keeps his promises. The New Testament talks about it. He talks about an inheritance that we enter into, that this promised land of the land of Israel is really just a part of. He says, blessed be, in 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's sure confidence regarding the future, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul writes from prison to the believers at Colossae, Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. No wonder Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, finding there's rest from war. He's the everlasting King. He brings in a new heaven and a new earth, where sorrow, pain, and tears are gone forever. He himself, God himself, will wipe away tears from our eyes. The war will be done, and the rest will come at last, and peace will prevail. Amen. There is a far kingdom a ways from here. Beyond the storm and sea, there will be no need of darkness and none for tears when that far kingdom I see. There's a river we will know, ever clear and ever full from the fount that overflows in the light of the King. And when we drink it, we will find that this joy, ever full, will ever rise, and it'll rise on in the kingdom, in the kingdom. There's a far kingdom on the other side of the glass. And by a faint light, we see. Still, there is more gladness, longing for the sight, than to behold or be filled by anything. There's a far, far kingdom there at the end of the sea where they know my name. Until that far, far kingdom calls me home, oh my soul, I will wait. For the river we will know, ever clear and ever full from the fount that overflows in the light of the King. And when we drink it, we will find that this joy, ever full, will ever rise. And it'll rise on in the kingdom. The conquest will be complete. And because of that, there's no cause for fear despite impossible odds. Because of that, obedience to God's word takes commitment over the long haul. Because of that, the Lord works in the hearts of his enemies to ensure their destruction. They can never win. Even the foes we most dread will cease to be a threat. and there will be rest from war forever. Conquest complete. Let's pray. Whose army do you belong to? The army of the everlasting King, who laid down his life and took it back again to rescue you from your own sin and death? Are the armies of this world amassed in rebellion against him? God is still calling out a people for his name. And there's not a one of us that didn't start in the rebel kingdoms. We all have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son through faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe today is your day to cross over, because the conquest will be complete. The day when wars are done will come, and your destiny will be sealed. Let's pray. Father, now, help us find courage in the reality that you fight the greatest battles and that the conquest will be complete. Help us be faithful to do what you've commanded us to do. Help us not fear. And Lord, we long for that day when the land will have rest from war forever. Which in Christ's name we pray. Amen.